We are in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Tonight, let me remind you that our midweek meeting this week will be online, and you can view the Bible study at 7 o'clock, meeting for prayer at 8 o'clock. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, where the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. You know, most people think that to be a Christian or to make it into heaven, you have to somehow be a good person. Now, if there was a good person spectrum, if we could get a good person spectrum, some kind of dial that would tell us where you sit on the good person scale, making, you know, from 1 to 10, where Hitler is 1 and Mother Teresa is 10, where would you place yourself on that scale? That's the question. You know, would you say, well, I'm not quite Hitler, and I'm certainly no Mother Teresa. Maybe I'm a number 7, or maybe I'm a number 6, or maybe I'm a number 3. You know, where would you place yourself on that scale? And even if you awarded yourself a 10, how would you fare with respect to God's assessment of you? You know, where would God place us on that scale? How good do you really have to be to please God? And that's the question we're asking tonight. And it's a great question as we go through this final section of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this final part of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus raises the issue of love, and in particular, the need to love all, including our enemies. I wonder, do you love your enemies? Do we love those who hate us? You know, growing up as we did in a divided society in Northern Ireland in the late 1960s, early 70s, you soon learned how to hate your enemies. It was them and us, our side and the other side. Our side was right, the other side was wrong. Our side was good, the other side was evil. Our side was justified, the other side was not. Our side was noble, the other side were shameful. Our side was educated, the other side were not well educated. Our side was clean, while the other side lived in filth and squalor. And of course, with the passage of time, you come to the realization that very little of this is actually true. You see, irrespective of who was right and who was wrong, there was some very wicked men on our side, and there was some noble men on the other side. Some on our side had hardly a brain cell to spare, and others on the other side, well, they were very highly educated indeed. And, you know, it was certainly not true that the other side wasn't clean, because they were as clean as our side, if the truth be told. But it's so easy, isn't it, to breed hatred. There's an old Irish prayer. You know, Irish people love writing silly prayers. And there's an old Irish prayer that goes like this. May those that love us, love us. Those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. I'm not sure we can pray that prayer. But that's an old Irish prayer. Well, Jesus turns our attention away from hatred to the matter of love. And in particular, this necessity, if we're going to make it into the kingdom, to love our enemies. If we're going to please God, we have to love our enemies. And notice the basic concept as it's stated in verse 43. You have heard that it has been said. that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, for one last time in this sermon, he again brings this little statement out, thou hast heard, you've heard that it has been said. That is, you've heard the law of God as it has been relayed to you by the rabbis down through the generations. You've heard it presented to you, associated with many of the traditions and additions of Judaism. Well, what was it that the rabbis taught? Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and they added, shall hate thine enemy. So what exactly does the Old Testament law prescribe? Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and we'll see this law simply stated right here in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So the law, as stated there, is really very simple. You love your neighbor, and you take care of him like you would take care of yourself. And once again, we come to a realization that the God of the Old Testament is not diverse from the God of the New Testament. That when Jesus teaches us to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves, he's not producing a new truth. He's not digging out something or bringing out something that hasn't been heard before. He's digging into the book of Leviticus, and he is teaching the law. And so we see that the God of grace in the New Testament and the God of love in the New Testament is the same God who was active and operational in the Old Testament and is the one who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, if you look carefully at what the Pharisees taught in comparison to that which we've just read in the law, you'll see that there is a careless omission and there is a careful and deliberate addition. Now, the Pharisees taught the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor. That was exactly what Leviticus chapter 19 teaches us. But then they would go further and they began to define just who your neighbor was. And in their opinion, your neighbor was anyone who was within the commonwealth of Israel. Anyone who was a Jewish person was considered to be your neighbor, and you had to especially love them. Then notice they carelessly omitted the line that said, you should love your neighbor as thyself. You see, they dropped that out of the line. Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, but not as thyself. That's that bit of the commandment somewhere along the line had been erased. It had been eroded from the psyche of Israel. In other words, they limited the extent of their love. For the Pharisee, as with so many of us, charity begins at home. And you just take care of those who are your nearest and dearest. And once you've taken care of those who are your own, well then perhaps if you've any love left over, you might extend it to your neighbor. And finally, the Pharisee added something to this law. He said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now if you go back to Leviticus 19 and 18, you'll find that it says nothing there about hating your enemy. Nowhere is God's people ever encouraged to hate their enemy. The law said nothing about that. That particular notion was superimposed upon this commandment by Pharisaical tradition. For them, it was the obvious flip side. If you love your neighbor, flip, then you have to hate your enemy. That's how they thought. That was the mentality. And for sure, the Israelites at times, you know, we might forgive them. At times, it seems like, you know, the Israelites were instructed to hate their enemies. They were told that they should never make peace with the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were told under Joshua to eliminate the Canaanites from the land. King David prayed down judgment upon his enemies. But you've got to understand, all of those things should be read and comprehended in the context of national conflict. That had to do with nations. You know, I listened this week to an old Irish soldier being interviewed, and he was a World War I soldier. He was from the Republic of Ireland, or what is now the Republic of Ireland, and he was fighting for the British Army in World War I. And they were interested in his experience of the trenches and so on. It was a fascinating interview. But in the interview, he was asked whether or not he regretted killing the Germans. You know, obviously World War I is pretty close up conflict. You could virtually see the eyeballs of your enemies. And so he was asked, had he any regrets about killing the Germans on the other side? And his answer was very telling. He said, look, no. He says it was either kill or be killed. He said, and these were his words, it was nothing personal. It wasn't a personal issue between him and those German soldiers on the other side. It was just a matter, as far as he was concerned, of fighting for his country and fighting for his comrades. Now, this passage is not dealing with national conflicts. It's dealing with personal enemies. And living under occupation, as they did for the Jews in their day-to-day business, the enemy was readily and easily identified. In general, they considered the Gentiles to be their enemies. But in particular, at this particular moment in history, they considered the Romans to be their enemies. In truth, the Jews cared for themselves particularly, but they cared very little for anyone else beyond their commonwealth. And Jesus, encountering this attitude, told them the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. If you recall, the question was asked of him, well, who then is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And the man who raised that query did so, believing that Jesus would answer that fellow Jews are your neighbors. You know, he seemed to think he had the Lord trapped somehow, as they often did. And so the Lord comes back with the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, you don't need me to rehearse that story again. I know that you know that story. But when he gets to the end of the story, the fictional Samaritan who helps his Jewish neighbor, the Lord Jesus says, which now of these three, of the Levite, of the priest, or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He says, who was really the neighbor here? And the point that he's making is that neighborliness extends to everyone that lives around us, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious position, regardless of their political views, or their skin color, or their nationality, or anything else. You know, an enemy, really, if you were to take Jesus' definition of an enemy, is not necessarily those who have different political views, or those who have a different moral outlook, or those who have a different religion, or a different skin color. He says your enemies are those who curse you, those who hate you, those who use you, and those who persecute you. Now, he now says they too are our enemies, and we are required to love them. So the word enemies, as defined by Jesus, has this very broad definition. You know, it's not this very narrow them and us kind of definition that the Jews put upon it, but rather it has this very wide definition that includes anyone who evokes you to anger or to hatred or against whom you might seek to retaliate in some way. Those people are your enemies by definition. Well, that's the basic concept. Well, let's look at the broadened concept then as we continue through the passage. Notice verse 44. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if you've been coming to church for any length of time, you will know the Greek word. It's the Greek word agapeo, which gives us the idea of agape love. And it describes an unconditional love, a no strings attached kind of love. And this is how Jesus says we're to love others, even those who hate us and who treat us hatefully. You know, I'm sorry to say we don't see very much of that in the world today, do we? We don't see any great magnanimous gestures on the behalf of one nation against an enemy nation. It's every man, it seems, and every nation for itself. And everyone is striving to be one better than his enemy. And that's as true, I'm sorry to say, among God's people sometimes as it is even in the world. Even God's people sometimes surrender to this idea that we have to do down our enemies. And instead, we should allow ourselves, we should react to ill treatment in the way the Lord Jesus taught us to. But here's the thing. You know, we sometimes get caught up in ill feeling, don't we? If somebody does despitefully use us, if somebody does persecute us, if someone does curse us, well, you know, far from loving them, we really want to hurt them and we really want to do them down. Well, I want to say this to you as Christians tonight. You should never be a prisoner to what others do to you. You should never be a prisoner to what other people do to you. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that you ought not to allow the sinful actions of other people to determine who you are and what you are. You see, there's a lot of very bitter people in the world. And they just never seem to get over a particular hurt, some wrongdoing of the past. And they can never seem to forgive, and they never seem able to let go of a wrong against them, as Jesus taught us. So Jesus taught you and I to love our enemies. And by that he meant that we are to bless him. Now what does that mean, to bless him? Does that mean that we go up to him and make a little cross and take out some holy water and sprinkle it on his head? Is that what the Lord Jesus, I don't think that's what he had in mind. The word bless means, get this, praise. You're to praise your enemy? What does that mean? Here's what it means. Jesus says you've got to look for the good in him. You've got to look for the good in your enemy. You see, even the worst of us has something that ought to be good in us, something that you can focus on. You know, even if the only thing you can say about your enemy is he's relentless and he never quits, at least that's a good thing to say, isn't it? Well, I'll give him this. He's got stickability. He never gives up. I'll praise him for that. I'll praise him for his zeal. Whatever it is, you look for the good in them and you seek to prosper them in some way and even help them if you can. Now, honestly, can you think of anything less natural in responding to an enemy than that attitude? I mean, it's just absolutely counterintuitive. It's unnatural. And yet there it is in black and white that you're to bless your enemy. You're to do good to them. You're actually to help them. In some way. You're to pray for them. Can you imagine it? He's teaching us that to love your enemy means even that you're to include him in a positive way in your prayers. Can you imagine praying for someone who hates you, someone who curses you, someone who is using you, someone who is persecuting you? You know, praying God's blessing upon that person doesn't come easily. But in adopting that kind of spirit, we adopt and reflect something of the spirit of our God. Look in verse 45, Jesus says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Every time I read that verse, I always feel like, Lord, this is not right. You should just send the sun on the good and the rain on the unjust. That would be fair. But that's not what the Lord does, because he loves all of us alike. And so whether it's a sunny day or a rainy day, it makes no difference. The Lord makes his sun to shine upon the evil and the good, and upon his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. In other words, he treats everyone equally. He loves us all the same. I like what Spurgeon said on this verse. He said, as though he did not regard human character at all, God bids his sunshine on the good and bad. As though he did not know that any men were vile, he bids the shower descend on just and unjust. Yet he does know, for he is no blind deity. He does know, and he knows when his sun shines on yonder miser's acres, that it's bringing forth a harvest for the churl. He does it deliberately. When the rain is falling yonder upon the oppressor's crops, he knows that the oppressor will be the richer for it, and means that he should be. He is doing nothing by mistake and nothing without a purpose. In other words, God isn't fooled when he's blessing the enemies of his people or blessing his enemies. He knows exactly what he's doing. You see, if you look through the Bible, you find that God is a God who loves his enemies. You know, people again talk about this Old Testament God as being vindictive and vengeful, a horrible ogre of a character. But you go into the Old Testament, what do you find? You find God sending Jonah all the way out to the capital city of Assyria to a were people who were about to launch an attack on northern Israel, who would come upon them with great cruelty and great hatred. And God sends out a prophet to those people and appeals to those people to repent, and he will save their city. You go into the history of the kings, and you come across a king by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was such a wicked idolater and hater of God, and so evil in his doings, that the Bible says that the blood that he shed flowed through the streets of Jerusalem. And yet, as you read the story of Manasseh, this remarkable statement is made concerning him. It says, and God spoke to him. The Lord spoke with him. The Lord spoke with Manasseh. Why would God speak to Manasseh? Because God loved Manasseh, despite the fact that Manasseh hated God. And we could go on. King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. We know this. He destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. He robbed the temple. He went off with the gold and the silver of the temple back to the land of Babylon. He was very proud of his achievements, but what did God do? God brought him low in order that he would bring Nebuchadnezzar to his senses and to the place where Nebuchadnezzar would declare the God of Israel to be the God of truth. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, being pilloried and abused and being beaten and all the rest of it. What does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My, if that isn't love, I don't know what love is. You think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There he is making his way to the synagogues of Damascus that he might find any among the Jews who were Christians, who were worshiping in the midst of those synagogues, that he might bring them to justice as he saw it. That he might put them to death, potentially. Certainly have them incarcerated. And yet what? The Lord Jesus meets him halfway along the journey. And he wins him to himself. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. And of course, Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. Saved by God's grace. And this is true of every single believer the world over. You see, the Bible says this in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, listen to what we were enemies. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You see, here's the thing. And you look back to your own personal testimony. That day when you heard the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. That day when you felt the thump of conviction upon your soul. That day when God reached down and touched your life and called you to himself. In that moment, in that day, God was expressing love for you and me as his enemies, drawing us into saving grace. Now here's the thing. If we're ever going to be good enough to please God, then we have to love our enemies. But that's not how we are programmed or trained to love. Look in verses 46 and 47, where the Lord says this, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the very worst of sinners as far as the Pharisees were concerned, do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You see that? These verses 46 and 47, describe our natural response in love. You see, we love those who love us. It's very easy to love somebody if they love you, isn't it? We love those who love us. We love those who share our views, who share our interests, who love the things that we love. In other words, with human love, there's very often a limitation to it. We don't love everybody the same. We love each other only as we are loved by each other. It's easy to love your own family most of the time. It's easy to love your friends. It's easy to love your fellowship. It's easy to love people in your own social circle. It's easy. And in essence, that's where the Pharisees took the full extent of their love. You see, they would say, well, you just got to love your neighbor as yourself. You just got to love fellow Jews. The Lord Jesus is coming along, and he's saying to them at this point, no, listen, you're going to have to go farther than that. If you're going to make it into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to do better than just loving those who love you. You're going to have to go beyond that boundary, and you're going to have to love those that hate you, those who curse you, those who use you, those who persecute you. If you're going to please God, you're going to have to love your enemies as well. You know, that really brings us back to that 20th verse. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question was asked at the outset of our service, how good do I have to be to please God? Where on the spectrum does my life have to sit in order to win God's favor? Are you ready for the answer? The answer is startling. You have to be in a place that is off the scale. Off the scale. Look at verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He says if you want to please God by doing good, well, if you're going to keep his commandments, then you're going to have to do it perfectly. You must keep the whole law. There's not one ounce of maneuver available to you. You have to be absolutely the perfect person if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, James said much the same thing in James chapter 2 and verse 10. James, of course, is a man who is very focused upon Christians expressing their faith by means of good works, by means of charitable endeavor. And he says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one part is guilty of all. You see that? You see, the law is like a bracelet or a necklace. If you have a bracelet or a necklace and you break just one link in that necklace or bracelet, well, what do? You come to your friend or to your spouse and you say, oh, I don't believe it, I've broken my bracelet. Oh, I don't believe it, I've broken my necklace. You don't say, oh, I don't believe it, I've broken a link. The whole thing is broken. You know, many a woman has found that her necklace has disappeared from around her neck because one link broke and the necklace fell off and it was gone. And she's lost her necklace, the same with a bracelet. And the law of God is just that way. Each command is linked to the other. And if you break one particular link in the law of God, well, then you've broken the whole thing. That's the idea. And so Jesus says this, listen, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be the one who makes it through the doors of heaven on your own merit, if you're going to get there by who you are and what you do, here's the deal. You've got to be perfect. You are going to have to be absolutely perfect. Now, this idea is so shocking even to our ears that some well-meaning preachers take the word perfect and they try to apply it in a relative sense. They say, well, yeah, he didn't really mean perfect. The word perfect there, it doesn't mean perfect. It means mature. He just wants you to mature. You know, you need to mature as a Christian in order to show that you're a child of the kingdom. And, you know, in fairness, sometimes this word that is translated perfect here is understood in a New Testament context as with having that idea of maturity attached to it. But in this context, it means precisely what it says, perfect. There must be perfect conformity to the demands of God, and there must be a perfect commitment to fulfill all that God says, all of which the Lord Jesus has clarified for us from verse 21 on. He says, if you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, well, here's the deal. You must never experience lust. You must be always completely faithful. You must be completely honest and never deceptive all of the time. You must never feel vengeance or retaliation in your soul. You must always be loving and never hateful. You have to be perfect, even as perfect, are you ready for this? as thy heavenly Father himself. Isn't that what verse 48 says? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay. How are we doing on this scale? We're doing pretty bad, aren't we? Because if we remove Mother Teresa off that scale at point 10, not that she belongs to be there, deserves to be there, but if we remove her out of the way and we put the Heavenly Father as 10, nobody is even coming within a whisker of 10. Not even close. You've got to be perfect. The standard is not other men. The standard is God himself. You have to be as good as God. That's how good you have to be. Now already I can hear someone listening to the message and protesting in their hearts and minds, but wait a minute, Pastor, nobody loves that way. No one's perfect. And that's what the Bible says. That's why it says that as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. What is Paul doing there? He's divesting us of any ounce of pride. He's saying, listen, you've got nothing to boast about. You've got nothing to brag about. Because if you're going to make it into heaven by the keeping of the law, you've got to understand nobody's ever done that. No flesh will ever be justified by the keeping of the law. Because if you're going to keep the law, you're going to have to be as perfect as God in heaven. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once wrote, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." You see, there was only one man who was and is perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, of him, the Apostle Peter, and Peter knew him well, he said he did no sin. The Apostle John, who also knew him well, the Apostle whom Jesus loved, he said in him is no sin. Isaiah, who predicted his coming, says of him that he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus said of himself something that no other person could ever say, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Always? Always? Did you catch that word? You know, you and I could say, well, I sometimes do those things that please him. But I don't think any of us would be so brazen as to stand up and say, well, you know what? I always do those things that please him. I always do. Even Pontius Pilate had to admit, I find no fault in him. I find nothing wrong with this man. I've listened to his case. I've looked at his life. I've read the charges. I've heard the witnesses. I've heard his testimony. And my conclusion is, he's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. And my conclusion is that he's an innocent man, that there is no fault. Which brings us to the very heart of the gospel message. For the Bible says of those that sin, that the wages of sin is death. That the reason people die is because we are in fact imperfect and have fallen short of the glory of God and merit the judgment of God in the form of death upon us. Only those who are sinful ought to die, and yet we find Jesus, the perfect, sinless man, dying upon the cross. How so? Because God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were so imperfect, Christ died for us. He took our place. You see, the truth is, that you'll never be good enough for heaven. Not ever. I don't care what you do. That nothing you do will ever be good enough to please God. He is seeking perfection. You say, well, Pastor, if I do my best, you know, I appreciate I'm not perfect, but if I do my best, surely that would be good enough if I just try my best. Really? Think of it this way. When is good enough good enough? That we're all imperfect. And let's say that one of us can be good enough to 99.9%. You're 99% good, you're only 1.1% bad. Where does that leave us? Well, if you take that 99.9% figure and you say, well, that surely must be good enough, we'll think about it this way. If the Inland Revenue only raised 99.9% of taxes in the last year, they would be out of pocket to the tune of £634 million. If the automatic telling machines, the holes in the wall, only managed to accurately conduct 99.9% of transactions correctly, that means today 39,000 people would have received the wrong sum of money coming out of the wall. If 99.9% is good enough, we'll understand this. That would mean that every year, 23,000 emergency calls would be misdirected and would be unheard by 999 operatives. If just 0.1% of the calls were missed, 23,000 people would be left in trouble. I would think if that was a statistic, that was a reality, that that would be a national scandal, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be shocked to find that the fire brigade didn't answer 23,000 calls? Or the police didn't go to 23,000 robberies? Or the ambulance service didn't turn up to 23,000 emergencies? That would be something that we brought to Parliament, into the House of Commons, and the Prime Minister and whoever was responsible would be called to account. And people would say, well, listen, it may be 99.9%, but that's not good enough. If 99.9% is our target, that means that almost 2 million bottles of Coke that are sold every year would be flat. If 99.9% is good enough, get this, 3,000 people a day would be given an incorrect prescription for their drugs. 3,000 a day. That really puts a different shine on it, doesn't it? And if 99.9% is an accurate standard, get this, that would mean that 2 babies every day would be given to the wrong parents in the UK when they were born. 2. Means every year, of course, that you're 600 babies would be with the wrong parents. Again, can you imagine if that was the case? Can you imagine if we discovered that there are 600 couples in our nation who were given the wrong babies after the mother had given birth, that somehow there was a mix-up and the maternity unit gave all these 600 women the wrong baby? That would be a national scandal also, wouldn't it? I mean, again, it would come into Parliament, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be such a scandal that it would be headline news. If that happens one time, it's virtually headline news. If it happens 600 times a year with any degree of regularity, it would be an absolute scandal. You see, if being good enough but to 99.9% is not good enough for life, even in modern society, why do we think that being good enough to 99.9% is good enough to get us into heaven? You see, even your very best is not good enough. And even the very best of men sin and fall short of the glory of God. I want to encourage you tonight, if you are here tonight, and there's any question about your salvation, this is a serious matter. This is about whether you please God. This is about whether you enter his kingdom. This is about heaven and hell. This is not some trifle. This is not some trivial thing. This is not something we can set aside and say, well, I'll deal with that another day. I'll look at that tomorrow. No, this is something that is so important that it actually bears down upon your eternal soul. This is a matter of whether you spend eternity with Christ or you spend eternity without Christ. It's a matter of whether you spend eternity with bliss and blessedness in his presence, or you spend eternity in torture and in hell, down forever from him. You see, that's how important it is. That's how critical it is that we get this thing right. And I would say to you tonight, if you do not know that you're a Christian, if you do not know that your sins are forgiven, if you do not know that Jesus is your Savior, if you do not know that your life is prepared and ready to meet him at his judgment throne, if you don't know that, you need to acknowledge that tonight. And they come before him and just say, "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm far from perfect and never will be perfect this side of heaven. I acknowledge that I have no place in your kingdom by right. But I see that Jesus, the perfect one, died for me. That he took my place. Sin debt upon the cross at Calvary. And so believing upon him, I ask you for forgiveness, and I ask that you grant to be eternal life." How good do I have to be to get into heaven? Better than the Pharisees. How good do I have to be to get into heaven? As good as God himself. You have to be perfect. And if you're anything less than perfect, you need a Savior. And so tonight, we commend our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to you. Won't you trust him this evening? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your holy word. Lord, we're so glad that you never lie to us, that you never try to pull the wool over our eyes, that you never seek to deceive us, that you are truth, and your word is truth. And so, Lord, you have relayed to us by example after example in this sermon how that our lives just do not marry up with the standard that heaven has set, and how that every one of us stands guilty before you, and all of us must confess that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, if there is someone listening in tonight, or someone in this meeting room tonight, who doesn't know that their sin is forgiven, who cannot say with any degree of assurance that they are heavenward bound, help them tonight to come and admit their need, to admit themselves a sinner, to acknowledge their imperfection, to acknowledge their failing, to acknowledge that they have offended you, as we all have, by our waywardness and our rebellion and our natural instincts. Then help them to come tonight too, Father, and believe. Not just believe about Jesus, but believe upon Jesus. To put their trust in him. To say if the perfect Son of God would come from heaven and live such a life that he could confess, "I do always those things that please him," then help me tonight to put my trust in him, to see that that perfect one died my death, that he bore my penalty, that he took upon himself my sin and my feeling and my shame. And help me tonight to call upon him and confess him. Lord, I pray that someone tonight might be saved. Someone might, either in this hall or sitting at home right now, I might bow their head and say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul tonight." Oh God, we pray your Spirit would move among us. You would use this message to the salvation of souls, and that not for the glory of the speaker, not for the advancement of this church, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.